Well, we're looking at the marks of grace, or the evidence of a Christian or spiritual life in our souls. And the authority I have for this, in a way, are verses that say, examine yourself whether you be in the faith, or make your calling and election sure. And also something that can come to our own hearts too, that we dare not be wrong, and we must make sure that we truly are the children of God. And especially, well, in every age for that matter, but it seems particularly today there's a tremendous variety of those who would claim to be children of God, and they are far removed from the biblical teaching of a child of God. It's not a new thing. This has been happening right from the early centuries, you know, the early heresies and so on. And some of them are so big and powerful that they far outnumbered the real church. And that is the case today. That an offbeat evangelicalism far outnumbers the true faith today. And we could be quite alarmed and frightened. But what we look at is not at others and what they are doing and what they are like. But at one thing I do look, does it produce godliness? And if a particular method or a new thing comes along, and I don't mean enthusiasm now, and I don't mean excitement, I mean godliness. If it produces godliness, then I will take notice. But as yet, I haven't seen anything that produces godliness other than that which we have known through the centuries of this steady going biblical teaching. And so that is what I'm trying to do, and to look at these. And as a pattern, I've taken the Lord's Prayer. I'm not taking it as a prayer or even as a pattern of a prayer, but as an outline of things we consider, whether we are in the grace of God or not. And I'm still on Our Father. And what I've done there is not that I'm trying to make it a long series, it's not that. It's that when I consider the attributes or the qualities of God, not those that are incommunicable, that can never be ours as human beings, but those that we can relate to, which can never be ours in the perfection they are in God, but in which we can relate to. And then I haven't taken all of those as well. I'm only taking those which I think are particularly relevant to the subject that we have, and some of them are very close. For example, take righteousness and holiness. They really are very much close to one another. And I started, if you remember, the important thing to be able to say Our Father, or on an individual basis, My Father. And that surely must be the most wonderful and the most thrilling thing. And no wonder in Galatians and Romans you have those verses that describe our relationship as a person that can say, Abba, Father. He truly is my Father. It's a deep cry in the heart that you know that God is your Father. And whatever your circumstances are, whatever your fears, hopes, disappointments, all sorts of things that can be in our lives, that we're able to say, but one thing I know, that God is my Father, and He thinketh on me. And that we are able to say that, and I'm mentioning this only briefly because I don't want to go into the detail of that every time. We're only able to say that He's our Father when we have come from, we can come to a place where we admit that He's God and have an idea of a God, perhaps not a God with Scripture, but a God at least, and a Creator. But when we have been brought through our Lord Jesus Christ into an experience of the grace of God, and where we are at peace with God, and we can call God Father, and that is a wonderful thing. And I believe, you know, that if in our evangelical churches, that's where the true experience, the experience that springs from regeneration, I do not think there would be anything near the problems that beset evangelical churches. If we were that, the trouble is, we can know all this and not be regenerates. That's the problem. You can know the gospel, you can know the doctrines, you can know the scriptures, you can even be faithful, you can even be in office, you can be a minister, and not be regenerates. It's not a living thing. It has to be that. And as far as I can see, that is the there are all sorts of counterfeits you can have, but the most dangerous one, sadly, is the one that looks like the real thing, but it's not alive. An illustration I'll give you. Take a very beautiful rose, an extremely beautiful rose. And you have an extremely beautiful artificial rose, and they are beautiful today. I mean, they're absolutely tremendous what they're able to do. They're not like the old clumsy artificials, they are beautiful. And I've got this habit of wherever I go, I feel the flowers like this, see? Because I just want to know, is it real, you know? Because I rather like the colourings of the artificials, so that I just feel, is it real, is it real? Oh, it's real, you know, or it's not. Now then, there's a vast difference. However beautiful an artificial rose may be, and it's very beautiful, it has never known life. It has never known life. It can be admired. We can even put it as a spray in the church, and it can be admired, but it has never known life. And that can be true, you see, with nominal evangelicalism, the most dangerous of all counterfeits, where we have all the right words, all the right things, but has never known life. Now, life comes from God, that secret visit of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm saying that because that is what we're examining. Not so much our knowledge of the gospel. I'm taking that which we do know, that's his passive and his active obedience for us. He lived a life for us we could never live. He died a death we would be eternally paying. And through the awakened soul, of repenting and exercising faith, we have peace with God and we're justified in the sight of God. I'm taking that really as our basis. But is that the product and the results of second birth, or the regenerating, or the begetting, or the quickening power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that those things are not just desirable and lovely things, but that they are living things that we've come. Now that's what we're looking at. Marks of grace. Now I'm not going to go through them every time, but what I'm doing, the Father, I'm doing it because they kind of all belong. The first one we looked at, this will only take a few minutes in each one, about 2 minutes. The sovereignty of God. I took that one first of all. And the verse I kind of linked it with was Romans 8 verse 25. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now then, to me, if I can put this briefly again now. We could be a very frightened people if we did not believe in God's sovereignty. You know, there are wars, and you say, that's going to shake the whole world. Or we think now in Iceland of this very strange volcanic, the inside-out volcano. And there was a phrase in today's paper that there are unimaginable powers that could be let loose. And you can imagine, can't you, the depths and all the turmoil of heat and lava and stuff. And how much would it cover, you know, if there was a sudden kind of crack and so on in the earth? It could happen. You get very frightened. But then you stand back and you think, well, yes, it is awful, but God is sovereign and God is in control. And he will not allow any of his purposes to be frustrated. And there will be nothing that can happen, however severe it may be, that means that God has lost control of his creation and of this planet even. The sovereignty of God in the physical affairs of the world, and also in wars or whatever it may be. Then it came a little nearer. Providence. Now the word providence is not in the Bible, but of course it is right through the Bible, God's providential care of his people. Now his knowledge and his intimate care and provision and correction. Sometimes his providence is used to correct us, and sometimes it is to encourage us. We usually think of providence, well, that was providential, that was fortunate. Who'd have thought that would have happened to help me out? We usually think of providence like that, but why do we not sometimes think, when we're going in a direction of very grievous disobedience to the sight of God as his children, and then suddenly he pulls us up and causes us maybe even some suffering, we should still say, how providential he kept me from going in that direction. So we come to that place where we trust in the providence of God, that all things are in his hands, and his providence particularly towards his own children, and the desired end, that grace may well refine their hearts. And the acceptance of that also is a mark of grace. The mark of grace in the whole situation of the world, whatever may happen, that we are not so overtaken and panic as other people, because we know God is in control. It is a mark of grace. Secondly, the providential one, that however God's providence may be dealing with us, that our quiet acceptance, even of the chastening rod, our quiet acceptance of the providence of God is a mark of grace. Now, they don't sound as exciting as other things, but they're very, very real, and they show that we have a great regard to God. Then, last week, we looked at the love of God. Now, the love of God, defined, it may be defined, remember, as that perfection of God by which he's eternally moved to self-communication. Now then, the love of God is the goodness of God. These are attributes, and I'm bringing them together. But really, the love of God is the goodness of God in action. So when we say God is good, you know, his goodness in action is his love. And as that sentence comes, it may be defined as a perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. And this self-communication, at its very height, is in redemption, in the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. So there we see, in its highest form of compassion and mercy and love, we see, as far as we are concerned, the love of God expressing itself and communicating itself to people who don't deserve it, like ourselves. Herein, says 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We looked at propitiation, that placating, making peace with God, yet he provides the peacemaker as well in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So we have to say, well, herein is love, that Christ is our propitiation. And who sent Christ? Well, God sent him. So herein is the love of God manifested. Now, how do we respond then? Well, if he so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We often only tolerate one another. We're often only very patient with one another and fairly kind. But we ought to love one another. And that loving one another should even extend to our enemies. And in the Epistle of John, it's quite a severe test. It says, if we say we love God and do not love our brother, how can that be true? Because we have seen our brother, we haven't seen God. And indeed, we are living a lie if we say we love God and do not love our brother. So we are frauds. Or if you remember, also in 1 Corinthians 13, he said we can boast of many things. We can know that we can know we can be the Lord's, and we can even say, but I've had many gifts of the Spirit. I'm able to prophesy. I'm able to exercise faith that can remove mountains. I've had all these gifts of the Spirit from the Lord. Yes, it's God. But if you haven't got love, it equals nothing. And you can make nothing out of nothing. Nothing is just nothing. And that's a terrible thing. So it means, remember the Ephesian church was severely rebuked by our Blessed Saviour in the book of Revelation, when she's told that she had lost her first love. That is, she had everything. She was clever. An epistle written to her was highly complicated and involved and excellent, and gives a comprehensive view of the work of Christ for the sinner, his walk and the warfare. Everything is there. There in the book of Ephesians, and yet you could see that they had lost something. What had they lost? They'd lost their love. You know, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? They'd lost that, and they're becoming virtually nothing. And the threat for the church in toto was that the candlesticks that represented them in heaven would be removed. They would be a non-event. So this mark of grace is an important one. It is the easiest one to understand, but the hardest to perform. And it is the hardest to perform because we suffer from self-love. And anybody who offends us or annoys us or doesn't agree with us or frustrates our will or something that we want, we immediately have feelings of antagonism and uptight and so on. We shouldn't be like that. And there's no need for us to be like that because we have incredible resources of grace to draw upon. You know, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So if you try to exercise a bit of love, you can say, well, enough's enough, you know, I can't stand anymore. My patience has run out, my love has run out. Of course it has. If I'm only going to use my love, my patience, then those resources will very rapidly run out. And I'll soon say, enough is enough, I'm taking no more. But if we are drawing from the resources of God's grace, we will love where it is humanly impossible to love. We will be patient where all patience by every human reason have run out. So much so it could be like Stephen, where he said, when he was being stoned, and that's a particularly unpleasant experience, he said, lay not the sin to their account, to love. And to be able to love despite all odds. It is a mark of grace. Now then, you might say, well, I haven't got that like that. Well, no. In all these, we work on them. You know, go back now to his sovereignty. You can get very alarmed and listen to people and to the media and get into a frenzy about it all. But you stand back and say, I'm a Christian. How does God view this? Is our God in control? And suddenly you feel calm. You see, it's our failure to exercise these things. But we should exercise them. And in the exercising of them, it proves that we are the children of God. And as our kingdom cannot be moved, neither can we be moved either. We are safe in Him. Now then we come tonight to holiness. Holiness and righteousness. Now, we've been singing some hymns about the holiness of God. And it's that attribute of God. How shall I describe it? I think there's a lovely way that I saw somewhere, I forget where. In saying that God chooses what to wear. There he has his incommunicable attributes. Things that make him God. His infinity and so on. And we can't be that. He's God. Then he has qualities that are perfect in him. But we are able to relate to them and have some experience of them in our lives. We only touch the circumference of them. All these things. Now then, he has chosen one as his crown, and it's his holiness. And if you look through the Bible at the importance of holiness in the sight of God, that's why the gospel is required. You see, if God's holiness were not there, there would be no need for sins to be forgiven. There would be no real offence if he were an unholy God. But his feature, the crown he wears, is holiness. And in the Old Testament, you find these endless things that they have to do in their approach to the worship of God, which are symbolic forms of making themselves clean before God and sanctifying themselves. Then you find that in the book of Revelation, in talking about heaven, not that defileth shall ever enter in. You have a description of heaven as a place that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and so on. So that you have this picture of the purity of God and its intensity, the hymn we sang just now, you know, the intensity of the holiness and the purity of God. It would be impossible for a sinner to have fellowship with him. Now, the wrath of God is not anger like we have. It is the revulsion of holiness to sin. I mean, I don't think we have any idea how ugly sin is in his view. It's only when we become regenerate, we begin to have conviction of sin, and we begin to realize that sin is horrendous in the sight of God. Now, his holiness, darling, it's the attribute he chooses, and it's a very important one. Now, I'll give you some ordinary little illustrations that you know and like. Take, for example, Moses. when God was talking to him, and he saw the burning bush and was not consumed. And in Exodus we have these words, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he was afraid. And he was always afraid even to look in the direction of God. Now there's a picture of God communicating and showing to Moses, I am a holy God. Now another thing that he gave to Moses was this, were the Ten Commandments. Remember, he was taken aside and we have the tablets of stone. And we can just think of them as 10 commandments, thou shalt not do this and so on. And they're divided into two. Our attitude towards God, towards his person, his name, his day and so on. And then our attitude towards one another, their negatives, not thieve, not commit adultery, not covet and so on. But really, our Lord brought them together and showed that they were expression of his holiness in this way. Loving God meant don't take his name in vain, don't abuse his day and so on. Loving each other meant not coveting, not killing, in our minds even, not that. And that this expression of love was also the expression of God's holy law, an expression of his character. So he gives to Moses, really, in his call to him, this for him to realize, I am a holy God. And then in the Ten Commandments, these also are my requirements. Now, Isaiah was at the beginning. And in Isaiah's experience, if you remember, he can remember the time, the date, the place, when he went into the temple, and he had an incredible experience. The place seemed to fill with smoke. And he was overwhelmed. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord God sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now the effect of this on a sinful man is, then said I, woe is me. Now you're not talking about a wicked man from our point of view. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which had taken with the tongues from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. That there is a vision of the holiness of God. Now, if we can stay there for a moment, it's really quite an awesome thing. That we have to learn this, and our evangelical faith will never be rightly preached or rightly understood unless we understand the main feature that we have to deal with God's character. I know in his love he produces the gospel, but his character, if you want to say, what is he like? He's clean. He's pure. He's holy. Will the purity be beyond our conception? So that when we then talk of what Jesus Christ has done and the need for that, we begin to understand that he had to go to those lengths in order that this matter of sin might be dealt with. And no unforgiven sinner can ever enter glory. No uncleansed sinner can ever enter glory, because he cannot have fellowship with a holy God. So we have to understand the holiness of God, in order to understand the necessity of the cross and its great meaning. Holiness also signifies God's separation and transcendence, over his creation, his supremacy, his majesty, and awesome glory, and the ethical spotlessness of his character. Now then, we come to ourselves. That's just a little brief overall picture, talking of the holiness, the character of God. We have to stand there. Now, how can this be applied to me, and how can it be a mark of grace? Now, for example, briefly, you know all about this. The imputed righteousness of Christ is not regarded as valid except to be accompanied by that imparted holiness which must result from the believer's union with Christ. Now, dwell on that for a minute. If we say that my sin has been nailed to the cross, or if you want the full word, imputed, put in the middle, if my sin, my total sin, principle and the power and the past, present, future, and all that makes me a stranger to God, is nailed to the cross, and if in that wonderful experience when I approach repentance and faith that has happened, and he then, whether they happen together or not, I do not know, then he imputes to me his life. If you stay on that for a moment, we are thrilled with the cross, I know we are, but I really think we ought to be thrilled also with the imputed righteousness. So he imputes, you know, there are plenty of hymns, the most famous we quote about McShane saying, dressed in beauty, not mine own, the imputed righteousness of Christ. So when he looks upon you, on me, what does he see? He looks on me as found in him. Well, how am I found in him? My position is that my sin, there's nothing of it there, it's imputed to Christ, and it's been paid for and dealt with, and also that the loveliness and the beauty and the purity of Christ, who put himself under the law, didn't need to, because he's the author of the law, and he himself is sinless, but he puts himself as, he took on the form of a servant under the law for our sakes, obeys it, and it's counted for us. So beautiful. In the sight of God. We are perfect in the sight of God. We are complete in Christ. Now, there is a heresy now that can arise from that. What we call sinless perfectionism. And it's quite a popular one. It's raised up its head in nearly most of the centuries I can think of anyway, where people say, ah, well, now that I am there, I cannot sin. Then another heresy follows that, and say when they do sin, ah, then they've fallen out of grace, and they must get back into grace. All right, so then, that's what happens when you don't know your doctrines. Now then, we are perfect in Christ, complete in him. But that is not valid if it hasn't affected us. So the imputed righteousness, if it is the product of the life of God in us, which we're looking for, will result in imparted righteousness. Now, right, they are related, aren't they? Here's that one here, the head of the king, and perfection. Here's my life from that time on to when I die. And so some people would say, oh, we can live as we like now, because this side's all right. God forbids it, Paul. That's messing about, that's fooling yourself, not fooling God. If that has happened, it deeply affects this side, and you have the imparting of holiness into your life. There's two sides to this, where we give our generous cooperation. I'll show you that at the end, how that works. And he provides grace upon grace upon grace, so that we become a holy people. Now, the former one, the imputed righteousness, that holy position in the sight of God, is only valid if there is evidence of holiness in our lives. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's a difficult verse, isn't it? Hadn't we always thought that will make allow me to see the Lord is that I am justified? That I am a forgiven sinner? Well, yes, that's right. Is this then a contradiction? Is it a salvation by works? And holiness, without which
no man shall see the Lord. So what is the writer to the Hebrews saying? Now this is what he's saying. If you say that you have the gift of faith, if you say that you have come to Jesus Christ with and saving knowledge and all the goals of the gospel, if you say that that is true, then your life should have changed. You should be walking the narrow way. You should be submitting yourself to the authority of the Word of God. And there should be evidence of that change in you. Unless there is evidence of holiness in you, there is no way you'll see God. Because, well, surely the life and death in Christ have enough. Yes, they're quite enough. But they really are not yours. And you're not a recipient of it. Unless it has affected you. Unless it has changed you. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So that when we say we have come, yes, we have come. Now this is a sad thing, you see. You hear people say sometimes, do not mean this in an unkind or judgmental way. They may be living quite careless lives. Well, say, but I'm all right. I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 15. Or I committed myself to him. Now then, you see, that is what has happened in this century, where our salvation has depended on us and not on the regenerating power of God and marks of grace in us. So that we're able to say that we have come into his direction. Do you remember, I gave an illustration when I was in the Isle of Lewis. This is the first time I went there. They'd had an awakening kind of revival, really. And they were talking about the converts. And this is how they describe then, anyway. If a person, what we would say, was converted too hastily, really, they wouldn't say that. If a person had been affected by the preaching of the word, then they would appear in the prayer meeting. And they call that coming out. Not saved, coming out. Turning from the direction of the world to the arena of God's grace, coming out. And after they had been regular in the prayer meeting and in the means of grace in the week, then the elders would see them if that coming out was a product of the rebirth. All right? You see, that puts it in its place. Otherwise, we have so many people say, well, I've tried that and it didn't work. Or they live in a false hope and go into the valley of the shadow of death and they're lost. That's why it's very important that we do not deceive anybody or lead anybody astray, that we make sure that we lift up Christ in our preaching and leave it to the Holy Spirit to do the work of grace in them. Now then, if then there is evidence, and you say, well, how can I look upon myself? Now, it would be, you can't do this, neither can I. I couldn't say, oh, how I'm growing in grace. Oh, how well I'm doing. Nobody could say that. It would be incredibly proud and lacking in humility. But what we are able to say, you can say, whereas I could not overcome that sin before, I can and do now. Not always, but frequently. Whereas before I'd never forgive if somebody offended me, I think about it now and I ask God to help me. And I am changing. So that we are able to examine ourselves and give ourselves a little kind of spiritual means test and see, are there evidences of change? You see, it's so dangerous to say, here I am, I remember the day and they are wonderful, very glad about that, and then leave it like that, and then live a life which is really just an ordinary good life according to our own standards, but not one that is submissive to the authority of the scriptures and the demands of God in our lives. Without holiness, we shall not even see God. So unless there is evidence there, you ask a question to yourself, well, did I ever come in the first place? Now, I'm not saying this, I can see the evidence, I'm absolutely holy. Not that. That you can see that you hate sin more. You may still sin occasionally, we do. But every time you do, you hate yourself more for it. And you wish that you didn't. Or to take it to an easy one like this, which is not particularly offensive. Suppose you had a very, very bad temper before you were converted, a really vile temper, a very sharp temper, like a whiplash of a temper. And then you're converted, you're not doing so well, but you begin to see that you need to have your temper controlled. And as years are going by, you're still very quick-tempered. You still rise up. But you stop and say, I want to change. I don't want to be like that. And you begin to hate your quick temper. Do you see what I mean? That is a mark of grace. The desire to change. That grace may well refine our hearts. That we shall be known as men and women of grace. Now, in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, again it says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, I can see why that shouldn't. Some people are coming and say, why should I be? You're asking too much. I'm willing to be a good Christian person. I'm willing to live a reasonably moral life. I'm willing to be faithful in chapel and so on. I'm even willing to be in the prayer meeting. I'm willing to be all these things. But you're asking me to be holy. Absolutely holy. Ask me to be like that. Why should I be holy? And the answer is, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's it really. For I am holy. Holiness. Don't know if you've read Holiness by Ryle, it's worth reading, alright? I am holy. And so God would answer the back every time. You only say briefly, I am holy. I am a thrice holy God. I'm adored by seraphim and cherubims. And that is their constant song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And not that defiler shall ever enter in. And so if you want to prove that you are genuine, then begin to look for marks of grace. And this mark of grace that you hate the sin in you. Now, you see, we're talking now about pollution, aren't we? The pollution of sin. Our sin can be forgiven, but we still, there is a slow process. The process of obedience to God, and the process also of being rid of our pollution. There's so much of it left. There's a lot of spring cleaning has to be done over and over again. Positionally, we are perfect. Progressively, we have a long way to go. So that the pollution of sin, and we hate times when we indulge in a besetting sin. Or sins of the mind, or sins of the affections, or sins of action, sins of attitudes, all sorts of sins that show that we are unholy. Be holy, for I am holy. In 2 Peter 3, verse 11, seeing then that all things be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What kind of person should I be? Well, seeing that things will be dissolved, what kind of person, if the second coming should take place immediately or very shortly, how am I to be found? Is it not that my conversation is a part of the whole there, my total life? It should be holy and it should be godly. You know, it's so easy to say, I'm an evangelical, I'm reformed, I'm this, I'm that, all right. But are we godly? And are we holy? These are the marks of grace. That God is first in our lives, and the character of God is that which is our ideal. Now then, it means that we have to be separated from many things in this world, and it means that we'll suffer a great deal. You will not suffer a great deal for being saved. You know, people don't mind what you believe. You can believe what you like, particularly today. You can believe it's a private thing between you, God, or gods. Believe what you like. But when it affects our behavior, it affects people. And that causes the offense. Take coming Christmas time now. It's so easy to give in. And for peace's sake, to be like the others. Make a stand, Why do you do that? Because I'm a Christian. Also, you're a narrow-minded person, and so on. It's our behavior and our stand on godliness that affects this progressive and imparted righteousness and holiness. Our faith and walk must be in harmony with each other. There must not be a contradiction between that which I believe and how I behave. In Ephesians 4 verse 1, I think it says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. When God called us from the miry pits, and he washed us, and he established us, and set us on our way, he called us to walk worthy. He's called us to a worthy walk, because he's called us to glory eventually. Now then, Paul also then made an appeal. And this is, you're familiar with it, so I'll deal briefly with it. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beg you. And I don't want to stay too long on this, because eventually when I'm going through Romans, God willing, on a Sabbath morning, I'll be coming to these verses. I beseech you, therefore meaning all, most of the chapters that have gone before, regarding justification by faith, in the light of sins forgiven, in the light of being redeemed, in the light of having a place in glory, in the light of all that, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all those mercies you've received, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And remember the strange emphasis there, bodies. We so often think of our souls. Why say bodies? It's always been the problem. It was a problem of the heresies of the early church, where they said, if your spirit is right with God, your soul is right with God, and that was fine, and you could sing great hymns and have tremendous time in the church service. But your body had its primitive appetites and had to be satisfied with all the various things that it desired and wanted and loved and lusted for. And so you could have that kind of double standard, one for your spirit and one for your body. Well, it's ridiculous. In the time of Calvin, you know, I've used this very often, a group called the Libertines came along. And Calvin's very severe and very brave with them too. They were people who wanted a liberal kind of life, licentious lives, and yet to be correct in their teaching. But a contradiction, you see, without holiness, they would not see God. Today, our problem is that we have plenty and plenty of offers of various attractive forms of the evangelical faith without holiness, no demands. We can be, there's no demands are made of behavior. Nothing is said about social evils. Nothing is said about how people dress, how people speak, how they behave, lest they lose members. They don't mention these things. You know, and nothing is mentioned to them. If they should see a Christian behaving in such a way, and for an alcoholic, for example, and if he's just become a Christian, if you cause him to go back, you sin against Christ. Not only against that person, but against Christ. You see that we have responsibilities. Our bodies are a problem. So he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, they understood what a sacrifice was, a big kind of animal kind of on a big slab, and there it was, dead. They understood that, but it's not a dead sacrifice. This is a living sacrifice. It walks about. So wherever you are, from now on, I beg you, said, on the basis of God's mercies, that you're going to heaven, I beg you that you live a sacrificial life. That is his request. It has almost disappeared, but hasn't disappeared. There are still God's people in the land. Now, what is a sacrificial life like? Then it's given a list, and the first one of this is holy. Holy. I ask myself with you tonight, are we holy people? Now, holy. You know, I say it's a difficult word. No, it's not difficult, really. Separated from the things of God, to purity, to cleanness, to avoid anything that could harm any other soul, to run a mile from anything that is a social evil, that can cause another person to stumble and fall and be destroyed even in their lives, to be holy. If you're holy, you will be wholly unacceptable to the world. But you know the world will be glad. The world is disappointed That's why in newspapers, when any kind of denomination, if there is a moral failing by some famous person, in any denomination you like now, why do the papers make such a lot about it? Because they're disappointed. They're shocked. Why should they be shocked? They indulge in filth, don't they? They indulge in that which is dirty and unclean and have no standards at all. Neither have the writers or any other staff, probably hardly any. Why are they shocked? Because they don't want that to be like that. They're hoping somewhere there's something. So when a Christian fails, although people may jibe and mock, it frightens them. It alarms them because they expect something better. Holiness. We have to be sacrificial even when it hurts to be holy. The implications, instructions in purity of life. Then the other little one, very close to that, acceptable unto God, which I think makes it a little bit more tender. Holiness on its own can scare me a little, like it can scare you a little. And we know that we have a long way to go, but we look for, am I altering a little? Am I willing for God to alter me a little? That is a mark of grace. So don't be discouraged this now. Progress is evidence. But let us keep at it. It's something you have to struggle with. Now then, this is the kind of warm part of it. It's acceptable unto God. It's well-pleasing in the sight of God. So if that is so, what does it matter what people say? What does it matter what their attitude is? It is acceptable unto God. And then it says, the conclusion of all this, which is your reasonable service. In some Bibles you'll find, I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's a conclusion, which is your something worship, beautiful worship, somehow. Well, yes, that's true, but it's a conclusion. That this life, reasonable reaction to God's grace to live a holy life, it is a reasonable and logical, that's a word, logical conclusion, is an act of worship. But the act of worship is really a comment on the verse rather than the verse itself, which is your reasonable service. How can it be done? Well, it gives us advice in the next two verses, negative and positive. Be not conformed to this world. You remember the easy verses here in 1 John 2, verses 15, 16 and 17. What does it mean not to be conformed to the world? Don't fall in love with the world. Many people do. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Doesn't mean you can't have them, but don't fall in love with them. This can mean now houses, furnitures, cars. You can have them, but don't fall in love with them. If any man love the world, oh dear, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is the inordinate affection of the flesh for a whole range of things, and the lust of the eyes, what the eyes really desire to feast upon, and the pride of life, our conceit, vanity, etc., is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now he concludes and says, is it worthwhile? And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So he says, be a non-conformist. There's nothing to do now with denominations, all right? Be a non-conformist. But that would be a pretty boring thing if that were on its own. It would be a very negative kind of thing and legalistic. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind daily. That's nice. So you might say, he's non-conforming. No, no. He is non-conforming in order that his life may be transformed, and that the beauty of the Lord will rest upon him or upon her. Do you see the difference? It's no use wearing a clean suit if your body's dirty. So there's a non-conforming in order that we might be transformed. It shows. I don't know how it shows, but it does show. Maybe it's not evident to everybody, but it will be evident to some when it's necessary for them to see. It shows. But this, is this a once and for all? Right, O Lord, I agree. 100% marks for non-conforming. I'll do it. I agree. Total agreement. I've passed with absolutely unanimous agreements in all the faculties of my soul. And unanimous agreements in my faculties again on being transformed. Right. Thank you very much. Goodbye, God. Daily. Daily, by the transforming of your mind, because remember, that's that faculty which influences the memory, what you recall, the affections, what you love, your conscience on how high or low it is, and your will on what it decides. That faculty, so close to the heart that they're interchangeable, very powerful. So we need from God a daily renewing. God, give me grace. Renew my mind. Daily, 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 that not only shall I non-conform, but be transformed. And if you do that, you will then prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, one last one is a help, which you're familiar with. Another way, in another epistle, how he tells us how to tackle this matter of holiness or sanctification. Work out your own salvation. Sit down, he says, and think it through. Now, not work out how to be saved. He's talking to saved people. You could replace that word with sanctification if you like, but there's no need. It's the implications of salvation. And so here I am now, and I'm deciding, will I do this or will I do the other? He says, well, sit down and think it through. Well, how shall I think? Think scripturally. Think spiritually. Think on principles that are in Scripture. Well, I don't want to. I want to indulge. I'm not going to be too bad, but I don't want to. Well, you're a child of mine now. Come on now, sit down and think it through. Now, if we are willing to do that, right, that's all we're asked to do. But I tell you, it's a struggle to do that. Because if there is something that you want with an incredible passion, and no one's going to stop you having it, nobody's going to come between you and this, whatever it is, you know, it's very big struggle to stop and think. And that's what he asks us to do. And then think it through. Now, after that, what happens? He takes over. For it is God which worketh in you both to will, to help you to make a decision, both to will and to do, to go into action of his good pleasure. Do you see the picture? He said, now look, it's not going to be all that hard for you. You know your Christian principles, you know your scriptures, you know your doctrine. Sit down and think it through. Well, how should you react in this situation? What should you do? Are you doing it because you're in a tantrum, for you're annoyed, or this or the other, or because you want something very much? Sit down and think. Think it through. Think spiritually. And if you do that, I give you enabling grace both to will and to do of my good pleasure. Now, why is this important? It is a mark of grace to be sanctified. It is a mark of grace to walk a holy way. It is an evidence that we are genuine. Our blessed Lord put it in this way. He said, it's going to cost you. And this is how he put it. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, he's not meaning the cross of redemption. He's meaning what it costs to be a Christian. What it costs sometimes to be sacrificial. What it costs sometimes to give until it hurts about time or whatever. And what it costs to be obedient. What it costs to be unpopular on times. Not that we seek to be unpopular, but what it costs. He says, come on, pick it up. And pick it up every day. And carry it all day. Holiness. Now then, to encourage you again, I'm not talking of perfection. I'm talking of evidence of progress. Some evidence. And we can examine one part of life and say, well, not much progress there. Lord, what shall I do? Think it through. And he will help you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And all these are evidences that we're on the move, and they're evidences of life and of the marks of grace. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and pray, O Lord, that as we learn of these things, that they might not alarm us, and yet they have to in a way. Might not hurt us, and yet they have to in a way. But not to hurt, to wound, but to hurt in order that we might be healed. Not to alarm that we might be terrified, but alarm us from the pollution of sin and drive us to thee. Help us, O Lord, to walk with thee all the days of our life till travelling days are done. For thy name's sake. Amen.